morning, everyone. It's good to be here with all of you today. This morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And as we're looking at this chapter, some of you might be wondering, okay, what about John 7:53 to 8:11, the story of the adulterous woman? That's going to come up later, and I'll explain why when we get to that sermon. Just, we're in John chapter 8, verse 12 for now, right? And let's just remember where Jesus is during this whole exchange. It's still the Feast of Booths, and it's still roughly the end of that great feast. And for a moment, recall what that feast meant. The Feast of Booths was a great celebration of God's presence with Israel as they wandered through the wilderness for those 40 years. And remember how he led them. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire, this great light in the evening. And the Feast of Booths celebrated that light from God. After the water was poured out onto the altar, there was a lighting ceremony. And huge lamps in the outer courtyard around the temple were lit, and this giant celebration took place. Here are a few quotes from what's called the Mishnah. Every time we hear about Jesus questioning the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, well, eventually those traditions got written down in what's called the Mishnah. And they said, anyone who has not seen the rejoicing of the Beit Hashoveva, I think that's how you pronounce it, it's the Hebrew term for Feast of Booths, anyone who hasn't seen that rejoicing in his life has never seen rejoicing. That's how incredible of a festival this was. They said there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem which was not lit up from the light of this festival. The pious men and wonder workers would dance before them with flaming torches in their hand. And they would do this all evening, all through the night, until finally dawn struck. Light began to dawn on them. They would then march out to the gates of Jerusalem, and when they reached the gate, which goes out toward the east, that's facing the sun, they turned around toward the west, facing the temple with their backs to the sun. And they said, our fathers who were in this place turned with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. That's Ezekiel 8:16. But as to us, our eyes are to the Lord. Rabbi Judah says, they said it a second time, we belong to the Lord, our eyes are toward the Lord. So understand what all this ritual is communicating right now. They are saying that God is the guiding light of Israel, and there was a time when Israel turned their back on God and looked toward the lesser light of the sun. But through this festival, they're saying, we will never again turn our backs on God. Our eyes are to the Lord. He is our guiding light. We will look to him alone in life to lead us. And it is in the context of this celebration that Jesus makes a bold statement. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now take a moment and think about how shocking of a statement that would have been to the people who heard him. As Israel is celebrating their dedication and their focus on God as the guiding light, Jesus says, look at me instead. To his disciples, to us, Jesus is saying, if you want to have your eyes on God, then you need to have your eyes on me. And so unsurprisingly, this is a really upsetting statement to most people. Claiming to be God is pretty big on the list of blasphemous things that you shouldn't be doing. And so the Pharisees demand proof. In verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. The Pharisees might have thought there was a bit of irony to Jesus' statement, claiming that he is the light. Because not only is God the light of Israel, but so is his law. We can read plenty of passages like Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, apparently here's Jesus, who's claiming to be the light of the world, and he can't even recognize the light of the law. In the law of Moses, you can't testify about yourself. Every word is to be established by two or three witnesses. So Jesus, your testimony isn't true. You can't show us the truth. You can't handle the truth. It's just not there. And that's what a lot of people think about Jesus today. By what rights can Jesus be the one to show me anything? What does a 30-year-old carpenter from the backwoods of ancient Israel possibly have to say to me in modern society 2,000 years later? How can he possibly say that he has the answer to meet my needs, my questions? Atheists might think, well, he's got some nice things to say, but he's just a man. Other religions, they'll look to other gods, other writings, other words for what they believe to be an accurate view of reality. There are even some people who call themselves Christians who will say that Jesus is someone to look up to, but only at certain times. Because Jesus, well, we're a lot smarter these days. So take everything Jesus says with a grain of salt. So by what rights does Jesus have any say in how we ought to live our life? By what rights does he make the claim that his way is the true way, the only way that will lead to eternal life? By what rights of ours can we go out into the world, convict them of sin, and correct them? There are two parts to Jesus' claim of truth: where he's from and who he's from. And both of these answers help us to understand how Jesus is the light of the world. How can Jesus say anything about us? Well, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you don't know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." A major category of thought these days, we've all heard the term, is postmodernism. And I promise you, this is not a philosophy lecture. I am not going to bore you to death with a bunch of philosophical terms and details. Instead, I'm going to wildly oversimplify a very complex thought that entire libraries have been written about, right? Here is the fundamental problem that postmodernism recognizes. Is it 6 or is it 9? And both people, you know, we'll call one Jenkins, the other can be Maynard, both can say that their answer is the true answer. But we can see that it really kind of depends on perspective. What makes Jenkins' answer any more true than Maynard's answer? Now, some people will say, well, neither answer is true, because both Jenkins and Maynard are equal people, equal participants in this universe, and so neither one can claim authority over the other one as saying, this is what the answer is. Some people will say, well, both are true. It just depends on your perspective or what works for you. Well, now change the number into a much more complicated question. Multiply the number of perspectives by about 4 billion and ask yourself, why should my perspective on what is true and good and right be the correct one in competition with all the 8 billion other perspectives out there? And so the postmodernist would say, if we can't figure out what's actually true and argue for it, if we don't have that accurate and agreed upon map of reality, then there is no reality, just our perspectives. Jesus comes in, though, and he says, no, we need a better perspective. We need a perspective from above. In verse 14, Jesus knows where he's from. In verse 21, he's going to somewhere that his audience can't follow. In verse 23, he says it very plainly, you are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. Jesus has a unique perspective on the world as one from above. He has that all-encompassing view of reality that takes into account everything and a correct and authoritative perspective, because he sees things a lot differently than we do. This is the same point that God makes to Job at the end of his book. You remember the book of Job? We have Job and his friends arguing for about 36, 37 chapters of why God would make Job suffer so much. They all have their ideas. They all present it as truth, but all of them end up being wrong. To drive the point home, God takes Job on a tour of creation in Job chapters 38 through 39, and he asks him, "Have you seen what I'm showing you right now? Have you seen the beginning of time as God has? Have you explored the depths of the sea? Have you seen where the dead go?" One of the core messages of Job is that for all the great things that we can know, we don't know what's going on outside of these four walls right now. We are so incredibly limited in our perspective that it is going to be impossible for us to have the wisdom of God, because God sees things differently. God sees things from above. Jesus puts it another way in verse 15 and 16. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." We have a hard time judging what is true, what is good, what is right. We judge according to the flesh, and the flesh can't keep up. We have biases and a hard time recognizing it. We explain other people's behaviors as inherent traits, while ours are situational. He's lazy for being late. I'm just late because of traffic, right? People often look for evidence to support their claim while ignoring anything that might lead them in a different direction. Forget about the thousands of reasons I might be wrong. I'm content with the one reason I might be right. Jesus can get through all. He says, "I have the unique and authoritative view on life." That is why Jesus can be the light of our life and guide us into truth. But Jesus doesn't just argue the truth from that unique perspective, but he also says it's the authoritative one. Back to our comic example, another way people will argue for what is true is based on what works. So, 6 or 9, maybe we're fighting over the best time to wake up in the morning. 6 in the morning or 9 in the morning. I'm going to be weird. I'm going to argue for 6 o'clock. Because 6 o'clock is about the only time I can get up, read for about an hour, without anybody bothering me. I like 6 o'clock in the morning. But some of these college students are probably thinking, 9. Because I spent all night cramming, and I need to get at least some sleep. Or maybe, for the ones keeping me up past late, I need to sleep until 9. So what's the answer, 6 or 9? Well, for me it's 6, for you it's 9, no big deal. Whatever works is whatever's good. But what if the stakes were higher? What if you're in a gunfight, and he's got a 6-shot revolver, and you're thinking, fire 6 shots or only 5? The stakes are high when it comes to Jesus. In verse 23, he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus says, here's what the stakes are. Here is why you need to accept what I say as true and as the guiding lights. Jesus says, if you don't, you are going to die in your sins. This is not just a matter of personal preference. This is not just for a matter of what works in your daily schedule. This is a matter of eternal life. And Jesus says, he's the one who has the answers. He says, our death is inevitable unless we believe that Jesus is he. Well, who is the he that Jesus claims to be? This is another I am statement that we find so often in the Gospel of John. And what Jesus does is he's connecting himself back to Moses on top of Mount Sinai with the burning bush, where God said, I am who I am. But that phrase is also found in another of other passages. For example, we can find it a lot in Isaiah chapter 40 all the way through 66. Here's chapter 48, 12 through 13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I am called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. God makes this same claim over and over and over in the book of Isaiah. I am he. I am the only Savior. I am the only God because I am the one who created the heavens and the earth. One of the reasons we look to Jesus as our light is because he is the one through whom we are made, which means he understands why we are made. Does anyone recognize one of these? It's called a Roman dodecahedron. Say that 12 times fast. I think it's called a dodecahedron because it's got 12 sides or something. I didn't count. I just read up on them. Archaeologists have found about 130 of these. They're from Rome, dating from about 100 to 300 AD. And if you can tell me what this is used for, you're probably one of the smartest people on earth because nobody understands what these are for. They just started digging them up and was like, what is it? Some people think, well, maybe it's some sort of weapon. Others have guessed maybe it's a navigational tool. Others have said maybe you use it to knit and you spool your thread around it. Others have just said, well, since it doesn't have any obvious purpose, maybe it's just a blacksmith's way of showing off. Yeah, I can make this doohickey. We have no idea who started making them or why. And so to this day, their purpose is a complete and utter mystery. And isn't that how a lot of people view their own lives? Why was I made? Why am I here? What's my purpose? Well, Jesus knows. He was the one who made you. And he wants to show you what that purpose is as well. He's the light that guides you to that purpose. And he also knows that if we keep chasing after the purposes that we weren't made for, just like when you use a screwdriver as a hammer, things are going to get bent out of shape. Jesus knows what you were made for. And every other answer as to life's meaning or purpose is just a shot in the dark with no hope of giving you any purpose that will survive death. That answer isn't directly addressed in John 8. I'll give you some other answers found in Scripture. Our purpose is to be like God. It's why we were made in his image. Our purpose is to serve and glorify his obedience. Our purpose is to show others his light so that they can find life. Not only is Jesus the light of the world, but he says, if you follow me, you will have the light of life. And as he says in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine. Jesus has all the answers. He not only has the answers, he demonstrates them. And his disciples, we are to live by his light and his example. And as we go out, I hope we can go out with a sense of confidence that we have the answers that people are desperately looking for, that we have the light that shows us who we are, and where we're going. And understand that Jesus is the only one who can reliably give us the answers of those purposes. Through his life, he shows us what our life needs to be. He shows us the life that leads to eternal life. And when we follow that way, we can show others out of darkness as well and show them to a great and stunning life. So don't be afraid of showing your light. People are in darkness and have no way out. We have the answers, though. We have the unique perspective. We have the authoritative perspective. We have the light of life. If that's the light you're looking for, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a word of encouragement?